If you are visiting with us this morning, we are finishing up my Advent series. This year has been in the book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 9, the first seven verses, where the nation of Israel is in trouble, basically. They're in trouble. They're in hardship. They have been disobedient to God and walking in idolatry. And because they have been walking in idolatry, they are going to undergo the discipline of the Lord. And we know what the discipline of the Lord is in our lives, don't we? When we walk in foolishness, when we walk in sin, the Lord loves us because he has adopted us into his family and we are his children. And we saw that he is the wonderful counselor. We saw that he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And we looked forward to the time when the government will rest upon his shoulders. And that's my topic for this morning. We've covered the rest of the verses, but we haven't touched upon the fact that the government will rest upon Christ's shoulders. And that's where we kick off this morning. And it's fitting, because as we draw to a close the year 2015 and enter into the year 2016, we can expect the frequency and intensity of political rhetoric to grow exponentially. After all, we are only a few weeks away from the very first presidential primary election. The Iowa caucus will be February 1st. And on February 9th, the New Hampshire primary elections will take place. And I would remind you of that because within every passing week, the follies and the exploits of the candidates are going to take up more and more airtime on the evening news. And those dreaded political television commercials are about to begin. So I want to brace you for that. All of those commercials that'll inundate you with all kinds of information, and you'll have to pick through which one of those things is true and which one of them is a lie. If only their noses would grow as they lie, that would really be helpful to us. Those television commercials will begin early in the year, and like Chinese water torture, they will continue to assault your mind until you can't handle it anymore and throw something at the television. Well, after that, your phone will ring. And your phone will continually ring with political endorsements or political surveys that will come in the coming year. Now, the words of our esteemed candidates will be meticulously reviewed by the writers of late-night talk shows. And those words will become the fodder for all kinds of jokes or all kinds of talk show ideas that are going back and forth. And Saturday Night Live will get all kinds of new skits because we're in a presidential election year. Christians across the country will begin to pray more seriously because it's a presidential election year. They'll gather together in small groups. They'll pray for the nation and for the candidates. We will pray together that God's will would be done, that it would come to pass as the election goes on this year. We will cry out for mercy because we recognize the sinfulness of our nation. We'll ask God for mercy and ask him to pour out his spirit and bring some form of revival to these United States. We will cry out to God for a candidate who will turn around the idolatry and the immorality of our land. But we will also recognize that no candidate can do that. Only God, in a sovereign move by his Spirit, can do that. So we will more earnestly pray that God would provide grace for us to proclaim the gospel and bring transformation one heart at a time to this nation. You know, in 2008 and in the 2012 political presidential elections, there was 24/7 prayer that was going on. It was prayer and praise for 24/7, the 30 days prior to the election. Right in the court outside of the White House, right in the lawn outside of the White House, there was 24/7 prayer that was going on. And they were praying that God would send a new person into that White House that would transform this nation. And when Mr. Obama was elected, a lot of those Christians were asked, what happened? What happened? And some of them came back and they said, well, you know, we should have prayed harder. Well, we should have worshiped louder. We should have prayed harder. Well, does that mean that God is hard of hearing? Does that mean that the will of God did not come to pass? What is God's part in human government? What is God's role in the government of man? And we're going to look at that this morning. What is God's part? What is God's role in the governments of man? And as we draw this Advent devotion to a close, I'm going to go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and remember the words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." So Isaiah's image of the coming Messiah is the image of a king. And he is a king on whose shoulders the responsibility for human government will finally and fully rest. The governments will rest. The governments of man, the governments of this world will rest upon Christ himself. Now this morning, let's think about God's role in government and what his role is now and what his role will be eventually when he comes to rule and reign. So the question that we'll answer this morning is this. What is God's part in the government of man? What is God's part? And I have three answers to go through with you. The first part is this, that God ordains human government. God has ordained human government for our own good. The second part we'll go through says that God oversees human government. First, he ordains it, then he oversees human government. And the third part is that God will eventually overthrow and overtake human government. The day when he himself will rule and reign over the kingdoms of man. So we see that God ordained human government, God oversees human government, and God will overthrow human government. Let's begin in the book of Romans this morning as we look at how God ordained human government. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. And it reads in this way. Paul writes and says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." So the very first thing that Paul tells us here in Romans 13:1 is that the government of man, and I would remind you that that's all governments of man. It doesn't matter whether it's communist, whether it's democratic, whether it's a monarchy. It says the governments of man, all governments of man have been instituted by God. They have been ordained by God. They have been arranged by God himself. So we understand that. Now, the wording that Paul employs here tells us that the submission to governing authorities in the broadest sense applies to all men, and every person on the face of the earth should be submitted to the governing authorities. But because Paul is writing to a group of Christian believers in the Roman era and in the city of Rome, then Paul is specifically saying that as believers in Jesus Christ, we should submit to the authorities that God has ordained over us, recognizing that it is God who has ordained these authorities and we should live in submission to them. And because God has sovereignly opened our eyes to understand through repentance what our lawless behavior was before we came to Christ, and how lawless man is, we see the essential need that we have for human government. We see that there is a need for order in this world that is cursed with sin. And because there is a need for order, God has ordained human government to step in. In verse 4 of that same chapter of Romans 13, Paul tells us how we should view our governing officials. He says that they are God's servants for our good. The governing officials that are now in office, Paul says, they are God's servants that are set there for our own good. They've been established by God to uphold justice and to promote righteousness. So God instituted rulers and authorities to punish evil. He instituted them to promote righteousness, to promote good. And it is his way of slowing down the degeneration of human society. We understand that all of mankind is given over to sin, and God has ordained human government to pull the reins back, to punish evildoers and to bless those who are obedient. That's the rule of authority that God has given. Now, it's not just Paul who says this. It's also Peter who said that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes and says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, what do Peter and Paul mean when they tell us to be subject to governmental authorities? What does it mean to live in subjection to them? Well, John MacArthur had a good quote in 1 Peter, and he said this. He said, "Subjection to the governing authorities includes more than simply obeying civil laws. It also includes a genuine honor and respect for governing officials, because they are God's agents for maintaining order and justice in human society." They are God's agents that are here to maintain order and justice in human society, and we respect them for that. Now, I am deeply concerned over the growing lawlessness that seems to be coming more and more prevalent in our society. Children growing up in blatant disobedience to authorities. My wife spends a lot of time on the school bus, and I know teachers that are in the classrooms, and it's very, very difficult these days because there is no order. It seems there's no order in the home, and that lack of order in the home has made it into the school bus and into the classroom, and students are basically lawless. They are lawless. They are brought up without any understanding of God and without any understanding of authority. And the authorities that are there really don't have much of a bite anymore. There is some bark, but there's really not much of a bite anymore. And that filters through our society to the point where the authority of the police is challenged, even by some of our own governing officials seem to distrust the police. So things are breaking down, it seems, but we are still required to respect. Now, remember that when Paul and when Peter and John were arrested, they were arrested for proclaiming the gospel, and they went to prison, and the authorities of that day said, "You can no longer speak in this man's name." Well, they submitted to the authority of God, who has told them to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, because they would rather submit to God's authority than to the human authority that was against the will of God. So we do have a balancing agent here. But so often, as Christians, I hear so much commentary about the political authorities that is demeaning, that is demoralizing, and that is not helpful and doesn't deal with what God has told us to respect them. To respect them. Now, I can't respect them and malign them at the same time. So I will respect them, and where they come against the rule of God, then I will stand up gracefully for the true rule of God. But the first point that I have this morning is that God has ordained authorities over us, governmental authorities. The second thing that I have for you is that God oversees those human authorities. It is his responsibility, and they are accountable to God for how they rule in that authority that God has given to them. And I pull up first Psalm 103, verse 19. In 103:19, the writer of the psalm says this. He says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." We understand that, and we take a deep breath, and we appreciate the fact that God is sovereign, that God is good, that he has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. God is the ultimate authority over all of his creation, and every human authority is ultimately accountable to God alone. Now, the scripture clearly reveals the fact that God sovereignly directs the hearts of our governing officials. Then this is a verse that has always been dear to me. It says in Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." And that paints a picture. It paints a beautiful picture. And it likens the heart of a king, and think of any king or president or ruler, and it likens the heart of the king to water. Now, water is able to be formed, it's able to be moved, and I like to picture this as a flowing river. Now, the river may flow as fast as it wants, it may trickle as slow as it wants, but the water in the river is going to flow, and it's eventually going to flow where? Into the bay, into the sea. And what is it that determines the flow of the river? It's the riverbank. The riverbanks are set up, and they direct the river wherever the waters just follow the riverbank. And I see that the authority of God, when he says this, when he says the Lord, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns that water wherever he will. The king is the water. God is the banks of the river, and he will turn the heart of that king wherever he will. And just like the river, the waters in the river, the Lord is able to shape, he's able to direct the flowing heart of a king to bring about his desire, his purposes in any given generation. Now, there's evidence of that in the Bible. We find evidence of that in the book of Revelation. And God's sovereign influence, his oversight of kings and nations, is clearly stated in Revelation 17:17. Here we see 10 kings, and I believe they are 10 literal kings over 10 literal kingdoms here on the earth. And God has given those 10 kings authority, but then there is one who arises, and this one is an antichrist. Well, we know from the Bible that in the very end, there is one world leader who arises. He is a king that arises and speaks great blasphemies against God. Nevertheless, he is given power for a season. And in Revelation 17:17, it says, "God has put into their hearts," that is the hearts of those 10 kings, "to carry out his purposes by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast," and that beast is the Antichrist, "until the words of the Lord are fulfilled." Now, what's John saying here? Let me clear that up. There are 10 nations, 10 kings, and those 10 kings, of their own purposes, will hand over their authority to one who is called the Antichrist, and they will do what he says they should be doing. These kings are acting on their own, and yet it says here that they will do so until the words of the Lord are fulfilled. So you see, the banks of the river are directing the hearts of these kings to do what God has ordained to do in this particular generation. So you see that God, while he is sovereign, allows these kings to do their will, but it is their will that is accomplishing the will of God. So what do we see in that? We see that God is overseeing the kingdoms of man. Now in this this idea of God overseeing human government, there's no place that it is made more clear than in the book of Daniel. So let's go to the book of Daniel chapter 2 for just a bit here this morning. Before these kings ever came into existence, God has ordained them. And before the parade of empires that has been upon this earth have ever arisen to power, God has ordained that they would rise and that they would fall. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, there's a king, and the king's name is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that greatly troubled him. And when Nebuchadnezzar was troubled, everybody in the kingdom was troubled as well, because he made his trouble their trouble. So when Nebuchadnezzar arose that morning and he had this dream, he called for all of his wise men, all of his sorcerers, to come in. And he told them that he had a dream. And he wanted them to tell him what the dream was and what the interpretation was. Now, this was very strange for a king to do. If a king had a dream, he would often tell his wise men what the dream was, and they would give him some bogus interpretation, and they would get off. Now, this time, the king was too wise, and he said, listen, I had a dream, but I'm not just going to settle for your bogus interpretation of it. I want you to tell me what my dream was, and I want you to tell me what the interpretation was. And these wise men said, no king in his right mind has ever done this before. So Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, I'll tell you what. If you can't tell me what the dream was and you can't tell me what the interpretation was, then I'm going to cut you into small pieces and make your house a dunghill. Okay, well, that's motivation. That's great motivation. Nobody wants to be cut in pieces. Nobody wants their house to be a dunghill. So they go back, and amongst those wise men was a very young man. A very young man who was wiser than all of them, and yet he was a very young man, and his name was Daniel. Now, if these men did not come up with the dream, if these men did not come up with the interpretation, then Daniel would perish along with the whole group of them. So Daniel gets on his knees, and he begins to pray to God and ask God to show him what that dream was and what the interpretation of that dream is. And you know the story. God comes through, as he always does for his people. Daniel humbled himself. He fell on his face. Daniel had been one who did not want to defile his body with the foods of Babylon, but ate a kosher diet right there, a good little Jewish boy eating a kosher diet in the midst of Babylon. And not just because of that, but because of his faith in God. Because he believed that God was able to do this. God showed him the dream. And in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 19, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So Daniel is praising God because God has shown him the dream and God has given him the interpretation. He praises God and he says, God, you are sovereign over all of the times and seasons, and you are the one who brings up empires and you're the one who pulls down those empires. He doesn't merely praise God for what he knows is going to happen. He praises God because God brings these things to pass. God just doesn't see down the corridor of time the kingdoms that would arise. God raises kings and God pulls down kings. He's not a fortune teller. He is a sovereign God of the universe. Now, it would be good for us to remember this, especially as we enter into an election year. We remember Daniel 2, that God raises up kings and God pulls down kings. That doesn't take our responsibility away for voting, does it? It doesn't take our responsibility away from praying. We are to pray according to God's will. Lord, your kingdom come. We can't wait for your kingdom to come. God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just the way that he taught us to pray. How fitting it is in an election year to pray that God's will would come to pass. And how good it is that we stand up as believers and take a moral stand for what is true and what is right according to the word of God in this nation that is so far away from the truth of God's word. But then we go and we vote our conscience, and we go and we stand, and we stand for what is right and what is good, and we call government back to their God-given place to take a stand for righteousness And that's what we do on an election year. Now, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." How do we liken that in modern language? You have a pair of dice in your hand. You go, the lot is in the hands of the Lord, and He determines the outcome. You have dice in your hand that have no dots on it. God, you throw it out. God puts the dots where He wants. Right? The lot is in the hand of the Lord, and the outcome belongs to Him. We still go out and we vote. Whatever that office is filled with, whoever is filling that office, then we thank God for His sovereignty and we ask how we can function within that in obedience to God and in submission to the rulers He's given. More importantly, in submission to His word that He has given, that we might stand for the word of God and be good citizens of these United States. Now, let's look at Daniel's dream for a minute so that we can see how God oversees human government. God oversees human government. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31, Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "King, this is what you saw. And behold, a great image, this image mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. And the head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king the interpretation." What Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was the image of a man, similar to the one that will come up on the screen. The image of a man, a very large man, a very strong man, powerful man. His head was made of gold, his chest and arms of silver, his belly was bronze, he had legs of iron, and feet that were iron mixed with clay. Now the metals are representative of the progression of kingdoms that would arise through history of the Gentile nations. And the dream has come to pass exactly the way that Daniel interpreted it for Nebuchadnezzar. Now take note that these kingdoms, as they progress, they begin with gold. They move on to silver. Well, gold is much more precious than silver. And silver, much more precious than bronze. And bronze, much more precious than iron. And iron is much more precious than iron when it's all mixed with clay. The other thing that you know is that the purity of gold is incredibly much more pure than the feet of iron that are mixed with clay. So we have an image. We have an image of the kingdoms of the Gentiles that would begin with the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon is the head of gold, and that's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. "You, O king, are the head of gold." Then when we come down to the silver, as it breaks into two arms, it is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's broken in two. Then you move on from the Medo-Persian Empire and you come into the empire of, then you come into the Greek Empire. And you think of Alexander the Great, who was the greatest king of the Grecian Empire. And Alexander the Great, when his armies went off to war, they wore bronze. They had bronze helmets and bronze breastplates and bronze shields. And they went out, and their armies were described as armies like the rising of the sun. When the sun was coming up, the brightness of the bronze just shined in the sunlight. So we see the Grecian Empire is the Bronze Empire. And then what came after Greece? Well, what came after Greece was the Roman Empire. who like iron legs just walked through the Mediterranean and crushed every kingdom that stood against them. And so we see that the prophet Daniel, who lived more than 600 years before Christ, what we find here is perfectly. He tells us what the kingdoms of the Gentiles will be until the time of the coming of Christ. It's amazing prophecy that Daniel expounds to Nebuchadnezzar. But arising after that kingdom of Rome will be another kingdom. It's still a kingdom of man, because you see that man is depicting the kingdoms of man. And this one that will yet arise is one that is iron, so there is a bit of this Roman Empire that is there that is mixed with clay. And since iron doesn't mix with clay, it will be a loose confederacy of 10 nations. You have 10 toes that are there. So it's a loose confederation of 10 toes, 10 nations that will come together in the end of time. We have yet to see that happen yet, but as accurate as Daniel has been throughout the history, you can count on the fact that there will be a reborn Roman Empire that will come with a 10-nation confederacy that will be loosely mixed, and at the end of that will come the kingdom of God. Now, Daniel provides a vivid picture of God's divine oversight of the kingdoms of man. Looking back through history, you can see the amazing accuracy of the biblical text. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel, who's responding to this revelation of God, says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." But Daniel's not finished. He's not finished. He says there's one more kingdom that he will describe. But it's not like any of the other kingdoms. All of the other kingdoms are within this body of a man. This next kingdom comes from outside of the man. It is coming as a rock that is cut but not with human hands. It comes and it strikes the kingdoms of man at its very feet, and it brings it to a crushing end. So what we have seen from Scripture is that God has ordained human government. We've also seen that God oversees the governments of man. And now we see that the kingdom of God will one day overtake and will overthrow all human governments. And this is what Isaiah is saying. As we looked over the last couple of weeks at the prophet Isaiah, who said that there would be a son who would be given, a child who would be born, a son who would be given, and they would call his name Wonderful Counselor. Incredible wisdom he would give him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And he said that the governments will rest upon his shoulders. So we see that Jesus Christ will return, and the kingdom of God will come in all of its fullness. Both Isaiah and Daniel, Zechariah, there are many prophets who saw that great day when Christ would come to rule and to reign. Isaiah said that of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. That's the same thing that Daniel said. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. And the throne of David, and on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the scriptures remind us that the kingdoms of men are built upon a very unstable foundation. The unstable foundation of the feet and toes. They're iron mixed with clay. And when you think about it, this is a crazy way to build something. You build something, you begin with a foundation. And the foundation is laid secure. You dig down deep into the earth and you build a strong foundation. Well, the strength of this is in its head. The gold is strong. The silver, the bronze, the iron. But then it's on a foundation of iron mixed with clay, which is saying that the human government is not built upon a firm foundation. But there is one that is coming. One that is coming that will strike it at its feet. And that kingdom will never end. And that kingdom will be established. And it will become a mighty mountain that will cover the entire earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, which kings? The ten toes, there's ten kings there. In the days of those kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what should be after this. The dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. Think about that. God reveals this truth to Daniel. Daniel says, King, the dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. At that point, then Nebuchadnezzar believes that the God of Daniel is the God of all gods, and he worships the God of Daniel. But you know, in many places throughout the Bible, what we have coming to strike the kingdoms of man is a stone. There's a stone that's not cut with human hands, but it comes and it strikes. And in many places throughout the Bible, Jesus Christ is considered a stone. He's considered a stone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, and in Exodus chapter 17, he is the smitten stone. Do you remember when the children of Israel were crossing through the desert wilderness and they had no water to drink and they cried out to Moses for water to drink, and then he went over to the rock and he struck the rock and water came flowing out? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ was that rock. He's the stone that was smitten in the wilderness that brought refreshment to the children of Israel. So you see that Jesus is the smitten stone. He's also a stumbling stone in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah says that he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Psalm 118, he is the stone that the builder rejected. So he is the stone. Jesus Christ is the stone that the builders rejected. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. He is the stone that was rejected. He is also the chief cornerstone, according to Isaiah 28:16 and Zechariah 4:10. Jesus has become the chief cornerstone. So when we see that the kingdoms of man are standing, and yet there is this stone that is cut, not by human hands, that strikes that image on its feet, it is Christ who will come and set up his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And all of the governments of man will rest upon his shoulders. And Daniel said, this dream is sure, and the interpretation is certain. It will come to pass. And we have seen so much of that looking back through history. So much of it has perfectly come into place. And what we are waiting for, what we're waiting for, is the stone to come. We're waiting for that stone to come and to fill the whole earth with his glory. Daniel assured us of the accuracy of the dream. He affirmed the fact that it will surely come to pass. And in the book of Revelation, wonderfully, the Apostle John is ascended into heaven. He is seeing the things that are going on at the end of time with his own eyes. He's seeing it. And God is saying, write this down, John. Write this down, John. Look at this, John, and write this down, John. And what does he see in chapter 11 of Revelation? But he sees this same kingdom. And he says, then the seventh angel in verse 15 blew his trumpet, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. This is the song that goes forth in heaven as we are made privy to the images that are taking place in the heavenly realm when Jesus leaves, when he comes to set up his kingdom. The picture is glorious in heaven with one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. He says, now the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will rule. So you see that from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, God is the one who uproots the kingdom of man, who overthrows the kingdom of man, and will set up his own kingdom. So we see this, and as we finish up this prophet of Isaiah, when he says very simply, the governments will rest upon his shoulders, you know what a biblical concept this is. It begins all the way back in the Old Testament and comes through each and every prophet who gives us a little glimpse and then another little glimpse and then another little glimpse until we see John risen to heaven. He says, I saw as the last trumpet blew, the kingdoms of this earth have now become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. How does this all affect us in an election year? How does it affect us? First, it gives us great hope. It gives us great hope. And John tells us that it is this hope that purifies us. The hope of the coming of Jesus Christ is a hope that purifies us even as he is pure. John tells us that. Have that great hope. Even when we see things around us in a state of life that we don't want to see, anarchy in the streets of our cities, lawlessness among our children, we see all of these things taking place, and we could become hopeless if it weren't for the fact that we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We know that the kingdoms of God, of man, cannot stand, but that the kingdom of God will come. I think we should continue to be obedient to the scripture and honor those who are in authority over us. There may come a day when the laws of this land go completely against the laws of God's word. And then we have a difficult choice to make. And yet that choice is not very difficult, is it? We will stand for God's word, and we will uphold his word, and we will yield to whatever they choose to do, because we will not yield God's word up. We will stand firmly upon it. What should we do in the meantime? Well, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And as we go into the world where sin abounds, we have the message of grace. We have the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that though we were lost in sin, separated from God, with no hope in ourselves to be recovered in our own strength, but God in his mercy and God in his glorious grace has sent his one and only Son to pay the price for our sin, to redeem us from the pit, and he by his own strength has lifted us. All who believe are forgiven their sin, are washed, and are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved, and we will be a part of that heavenly kingdom when Christ shall come to rule and reign. We have a responsibility because we hold this gospel in our hearts and on our tongue. We have a responsibility in this world in which we live to proclaim the gospel. And I know that that's difficult for many people. So we're going to try over the next year to try to make it a little bit easier. There's a course that Ron Casper teaches called The Way of the Master. Your teenagers are going to go through that in Sunday school beginning in January. And we will offer it to all adults on Wednesday night beginning February the 10th to go through a 10-week course called The Way of the Master. And it will assist you in how do I confront a godless society with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus do it? Let's do it the way that Jesus did it and see what those effects are when we do it in that way. So we make prayer a part of our daily routine. We study the Word of God to renew our minds so that we are clear for this generation in which we live, and we take the gospel out into all of the world. We'll finish up with this one last scripture from Matthew. Matthew records the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 44, where Jesus says, "Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." God has a household. A household. We all have responsibilities in the household. Greg comes home for dinner. You've already made some preparations for him. You open the door, the smell just lofts out. It's just a wonderful thing. He comes home, he opens the door, and dinner is there. Most times. We are all members of the household of God, and we all have different responsibilities. Before the dinner, they have to clean up their toys. It is their responsibility to clean up their toys. So before they come down to the dinner table, we remind them, did you clean up your toys? And they have a responsibility to go and do that. But you see, as the household of God, each one of us has gifts and talents that God has given. And we all have responsibilities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we are continuing on, even as we see the day of the Lord approaching closer and closer and closer, what are we to do? Well, we're to do what those children do in the household. What is your task? Well, my task is to set up tables. Then you continue to set up tables. My task is to make meals for the food bank. Well, you continue to make meals for the food bank. What is my task? My task is to proclaim the gospel every time the doors are open. Well, you continue in that task. That's what the householder does. The faithful and good householder just continues to do, because when he comes back, he will reward you openly for those things that you have done secretly. He will reward you greatly for those things that you have naturally done. Are you reading your Bible? Yes. Well, continue to read your Bible. Are you loving on the people that God has brought into your life? You continue to do that. We don't necessarily have to change. We have to be faithful at what God has called us to do. Father, we thank you. We thank you for revealing your will in your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is a kingdom that is coming, a kingdom that will never perish, a kingdom that will never fade away. Lord, and we believe that when you are coming, you are going to reward your people. We're not looking necessarily for the reward, we're looking for you. Because you are our greatest treasure. Jesus, you are the reward that we long for. To sit with you, to hear your voice, to walk with you. Lord, how wonderful that will be. And recognize that we will give praise to you for the grace that you've given to us. That we did not earn our way into heaven. But that you, by your mercy, through your blood, have brought us gracefully into your glory. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We ask that you would oversee all of these human governments, and we will rest in your goodness as we enter into a brand new year. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.